want to begin this message this morning by asking you to turn to the beginning of the book of Job. Like, Job, I thought we were in Luke. We are, but we're going to start in Job. So take your Bibles and turn to Job. This is right before the Psalms. Job chapter 1. And in the opening verses of Job, we are introduced to none other than Job. And verse number 1 tells us that Job was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned. I think the King James word is eschewed. That kind of sticks in your head for a while there. Eschewed, evil. We see that Job has a large family. You can read about there. He has many possessions. But as we come to chapter 1, verse 6, the Holy Spirit reveals to us a rare glimpse of this encounter that takes place in heaven between the Lord and Satan, in which Job becomes the central topic of discussion. And let's go ahead and look at that discussion beginning in verse 6. It says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." And this is something maybe you don't realize. Satan still has access to heaven. That's a side note. Verse 7, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' So Satan answered the Lord, said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and walking back and forth on it.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth? A blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil.' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands. His possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face.' So what does the Lord do? The Lord says to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power.'" That's a scary statement. "Only do not lay a hand on his person." So if you're familiar with Job, he does that. He goes out, he goes from the presence of the Lord, and you keep reading through those passages. I'll condense them here. You see that Job loses his wealth. He loses his servants. He loses his children. And how does he respond? When Job hears about the great loss of his possessions and family, verse 20 says, "Job arose, he tore his robe, he shaved his head, he fell to the ground and worshiped. He said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" And it says, "In all this Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong." I mean, wow. Could we say that if that happened to us? That would be really, really hard. But that's not all, is it? You go on into chapter 2, we see Satan again, with permission from the Lord, doing something to Job. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord says to Satan, "Where do you come from?" And Satan says what he said before. In verse 3, the Lord says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Right? He's still doing it. "There's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. He still holds fast to his integrity, Satan. Ha ha! Although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause." So Satan answers the Lord. He says, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face." And what does God say to Satan? The same thing he did before. Behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life. Satan goes from the presence of the Lord. He strikes Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Job takes for himself a piece of broken pot, a potsherd, with which to scrape himself while he sits in the midst of the ashes. Even his wife comes to him in verse 9 and says, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God so you can get it over with and die. What's the purpose of going through all this pain?" The perfect companion you want at that point, right? But he says to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity?" And all these things Job did not sin with his lips. Now, what is so important for us to see from this account is the fact that whatever Satan does, he cannot do it unless the Lord gives permission to do it. No matter how bad Satan wants to harm, to kill, and to destroy, right? You read in 1 Peter chapter 5, your adversary is like a roaring lion, walking about, seeking whom he may devour. Right? If he had his way, every single one of us would be destroyed in a moment. But it doesn't happen. Satan's desire is to do whatever he can to bring about the destruction of God's people. And that's the truth that we ultimately see in Luke chapter 22, verse 31. So I'll give you a moment to turn over there. He can only do that if the Lord allows him to. And we see in Luke 22, verse 31, that what Satan was doing to Job, he wants to do to the 11 disciples. His desire is to destroy, in whatever way possible, those who belong to the Lord. Now, just to recap what we've been studying so far, Jesus has just finished telling his 11 remaining disciples. By now, Judas is gone. He's gone to betray Jesus, to get the guards and say, "I know where Jesus is going." And he has told his 11 remaining disciples about the wonderful future he has promised to them in the kingdom of God, where they will eat and drink with Jesus at his table and rule with Jesus, under Jesus, over the 12 tribes of Israel. And he has promised these things to these 11 men who have faithfully continued with Jesus in his earthly trials up to that point. But now, as we continue reading on in verse 31, it is necessary for Jesus to share with his disciples the sobering reality that at this moment, they are in the crosshairs of Satan himself. So look with me beginning in verse 31. The Lord says, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." And that's important to realize that when Jesus tells Simon, "Satan has asked for you," the word "you" in verse 31 is actually plural in the Greek text. And most translations will draw your attention to that fact in some way. If you're using a King James version, they have this neat way of differentiating between a plural "you" and a singular "you." The plural "you" is the word "you." The singular "you" is the word "thee." So maybe you didn't know that if you read the King James, but that's how you know if it's singular or plural. For those of you who use other translations, here's one way. So if you use the NIV, it tips us off by saying "all of you." They translate it that way. Other translations have a little footnote, right? A little number by the word "you." And at the bottom, there's a little note that says, "This you is plural. The rest of them in the next verse is singular." So depending on what translation you have in front of you, it might be helpful even to take your pencil and make a note in the margin that the "you" here in verse 31 is plural. And here's the point. Satan doesn't just want Simon. He doesn't just want one disciple in addition to Judas. He has Judas. He doesn't want just one more. Satan wants all of these disciples. Every single last one. Peter, James, John, Thaddeus, Simon, Judas, the other Judas, Bartholomew. You go down the list, Philip, Thomas, Matthew. And when you read that Satan has asked for the disciples, there's no politeness here. Oh, pretty please, Lord, may I have the disciples? No. The Greek word literally has the force of saying that Satan has demanded them. He has demanded them because in his mind, it is his right to have them. And why has Satan demanded to have the disciples? For what purpose? You see it there as you keep reading. So that he might sift them like wheat. Now, most of you probably have not had too much agricultural experience, especially one that doesn't involve machinery. But you go into cultures around the world even today, in poorer nations, there is this process of harvest that takes place over sometimes even a couple days. But in the wheat harvest, in these poor cultures, you would take a sickle or some kind of sharp instrument to harvest the wheat stalks. They'd be laying on a hard piece of ground known as a threshing floor. You can read about the threshing floor in the book of Ruth, right? Boaz had a threshing floor. And the stalks would be beaten by hand, or they would have this threshing sled that we pulled around over the wheat stalks to shake the kernels loose, to grind them loose from the stalks. And the final step in the process would be to scoop up those loose kernels of wheat from the ground and to put them in a sifting basket. And then a person would take the kernels in that basket and they would throw them up in the air again and again, and what would fly free in the wind? The chaff, those husks that were around the kernels. You don't want the husks. You want the kernels inside of them. And so you would be sifting them, right? Maybe small fragments of those husks would fall through the cracks of the basket, but the large ones would be caught up in the wind and would blow away so that all that remains is the pure, clean kernels. So what is Satan demanding to accomplish with these 11 men, these 11 closest followers of Jesus? He has demanded to sift them because he believes that if he is allowed to put them to the test, they will prove to be chaff, not kernels. God, you can imagine him saying, these disciples only follow your son because they really haven't faced anything really difficult yet. But you let me sift them like wheat. You let me shake them with a real test. And if you do that, their loyalty to your son will be destroyed. They will abandon Jesus. Their faith in your son will fail. Let me add him and I'll prove it to you. And let me ask you, was there a difficult test of loyalty coming for Jesus' disciples? Yeah. And how would they hold up under the severity of Satan's sifting? Would they succeed? Spoiler alert. The disciples of Jesus are about to take a serious loyalty faceplant. And Jesus knows it. Right, that's the crazy part. Jesus knows it's going to happen because they are going to be sifted by Satan. The Father is going to permit this to take place. And so he says, Simon, Satan's going to sift you all, and it's not going to turn out well. But then Jesus takes his finger. And the next thing he says in verse 32, he says, pointing straight at Simon, he says, but I have prayed for you, Simon. Right, singular. I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. You are going to mess up, Simon. You and the others. But I have interceded on your behalf before the Father so that your failure will not be final. Your faith will falter. You're going to take a nose plant. But it will not altogether fail. You are going to return. You are going to go and take a wrong path. But then, I'm telling you this, I've prayed for you, I know this, you're going to turn around. So after all this goes down, Simon, when you have come back from walking that dark path, I want you to help these other men, your brothers, come back from their wandering. That's your job. Now, how would that strike you if Jesus said these things to you? Guess what? You're going to blow it. You're going to mess up big time. And what if your father said that to you growing up? What if your spouse said that to you? What would you see it as? Oh, yeah? I take your challenge. That's kind of how Simon takes it. You come to verse 33. He says to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Come on. I'm not that bad. You've got to love his heart. Right? His heart's in the right place. His spirit really is willing. But what's the reality? And Jesus says to him, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times that you know me. Now, I don't know if you notice this, but in my studies, I'm like, wait a second. I see something here. Did you notice that Jesus switches the names on Simon? He starts by saying, Simon, Simon. But then you come down here to verse 34, what does he call him? Calls him Peter. Why is that significant? What does Peter mean? Peter means rock. Oh, Peter, I tell you, you who think you will stand like a rock, that's what your name means, rock, right? Back in Matthew 16, your name is Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Remember he said that to Peter? But I tell you, Peter, rock, you're going to fall the hardest of all. And those are the words that Jesus leaves ringing in the disciples' ears. Satan is going to shake them. They're going to fall. And Peter, the bold, the impetuous, the rock, he's going to fall the worst. Now, I don't know if they're discouraged. I don't know if they're confused. I don't know if they're all like Peter, thinking, well, I'm not going to fall away. I'm going to go with you to the end. But with these words ringing in their ears, Jesus now shifts from preparing them for their failure, whether they want to admit it or believe it or not, and he now seeks to prepare them for something else. Go on to verse 35. He says to them, when I sent you without money bag, knapsack, sandals, did you lack anything? And what event is he referring to? You have to go back to Luke chapter 9, Luke chapter 10. During that point, he sent them out into the country, into the different places there. And it says here, well, nothing. We didn't lack anything. And then in verse 36, he says to them, but now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Now, this is where we have to be really careful here, especially in a Second Amendment culture. Because many have pointed to this verse as biblical support for owning weapons for self-defense. And the argument goes something like this. You know, during the span of Jesus' ministry, his disciples' financial and material needs were met by Jesus, and it seemed that they experienced some sort of protection from Jesus due to his physical presence. In other words, They didn't have any need of self-defense. Jesus was there. But now, the argument continues, since Jesus is about to go away, things will be different. His disciples will need to be a little more independent, self-reliant. They would need to have money. They would need to carry provisions. They would need to provide for their own self-defense in Jesus' absence. Now, that sounds very American, but that's not actually what the text is saying. Now, I think a biblical case can be made for self-defense, for protecting yourself, for owning guns. I own guns. A number of you own more guns than I even want to know about, because if anyone attacks you, you know they're going down. But I think as we look at this passage, the reason that Jesus gives for his disciples buying swords has nothing to do with the American right to bear arms. So let's walk through this and see if we can see what Jesus is getting at and see if you agree with my understanding or if you don't. So he begins in verse 35 by reminding the disciples of their experience we read about back in chapter 9, also chapter 10, when he sends out his apostles to heal the sick, to cast out demons, to preach the kingdom of God. In chapter 9, he says to them, take nothing for the journey, neither staves, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece. Later in Luke 10, he sends out 70 disciples ahead of him who go two by two, doing the same things. They're healing the sick. They're preaching about the kingdom of God. And we discover that, yes, they too cast out demons. And here's what he says to them in verse 3. Go your way. Behold, I send you as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. So now Jesus is bringing that experience back, right? These two different missionary trips, right? Those trips have since concluded, and now they're there in the upper room having the final supper, they realize, with Jesus, the Passover. And he brings that experience back to their memory, and he says, when I sent you out back then, right? Not too long ago, maybe a couple months, maybe a couple weeks. When I sent you without money bag, without knapsack, without sandals, did you lack anything? And how did they respond? No. We didn't lack anything. All of our needs were met. I mean, during those apostolic missions, God had regularly provided their needs through the people that they had ministered to. Right? They were to go from house to house. You know, they'd go into a house, and if they received them, stay there. If they didn't receive them there, then, you know, shake the dust off their feet and go to a different city. They had done as Jesus had instructed, and the Lord had always providentially provided for them. But now we come to verse 36. Then he said to them, but now, right, there's then, but here's now, he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. This assumes that at least some of Jesus' disciples have these items from either before he sent them on those missions, or they had to obtain them after these missions. And either way, it appears that at least some of his disciples currently had in their possession at least one of these items. Some of them at least had a money bag. Some of them at least had a knapsack. They probably all had outer garments to keep warm in that chilly night. But what Jesus says to do with these things is the interesting part. Let me read for you the word order of the Greek text. It's very similar, but with one key exception that a lot of our translations have. It says, but now he who has a money bag, let him take it. And likewise, or in the same way, a knapsack. And he who does not have, sell his cloak and buy a sword. So what's the main difference there? Our English translations supply the word, he who does not have a sword. But I don't think that's what the text is saying. I believe the text is saying, if you have a money bag, take it, use it, and buy a sword, right? If you have money, you're going to use money to buy a sword. Likewise, if you have a knapsack, take that, use it, and buy a sword. But if you don't have either of these things, money bag, knapsack, then sell your garments and take the money from that and buy a sword. In other words, what's the goal? Buy a sword! Get a sword! And as I'm doing my research this past week, I discover most commentators believe that when Jesus is telling his disciples to buy swords, he's actually talking figuratively. One source says that Jesus was figuratively explaining to his disciples that they needed to prepare to fight the opposition that they will be facing. Or another source concludes, this is a graphic way to make the disciples realize that they face a situation of great peril, right? So it's not a real sword, but he's just speaking in proverbial or figurative terms. But there are a number of commentators, and I agree with these other ones, who believe that that Jesus means this literally, to buy literal swords. And I think the reason for why he tells them to buy swords requires us to take it literally. According to verse 37, why is Jesus telling his disciples to buy swords? It's not for self-defense. It's not for offense, right? Which you might anticipate, hey, we're going to go bring in the kingdom of Jesus by force. Why does Jesus tell them to do whatever it takes, whatever they need to buy a sword? Verse 37 starts with this very important word, for, or because. I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. What's that? And he was numbered with the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end. So if you could sum up what Jesus is saying right there, why must they go and buy swords according to verse 37? It's because their having swords somehow would be the means by which Jesus fulfilled Scripture. Keep your finger here and turn back to Isaiah 53. Because that's where this line that Jesus is quoting here is taken from. This line that he intends to fulfill by these disciples having swords. Isaiah 53, and look with me at the very last verse. And you want to keep your finger here for quite a while here, because I'm going to come back to it later in the message as we're almost done. Isaiah 53, in verse 12, go ahead and follow along as I read this final verse. It says, therefore I, this is the Lord God, will divide him, this is the suffering servant, or what we come to know as Jesus Christ. I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and here's the quote here, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. In this last verse of Isaiah 53, the Lord is rewarding the suffering servant for his self-sacrificial action for sinners. Now, Jesus says that this phrase, and he was numbered with the transgressors, would be accomplished in him. And there are various groups of people represented in this phrase from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. There's actually three. There is the one being numbered with the transgressors, right? We'll talk about that in a second. There are the ones numbering that person with the transgressors. And then finally, there are the transgressors that person is being numbered with. Right? You see all those groups evident there in Jesus' quotation there in Isaiah 53, verse 12, that one phrase. There's the one who's being numbered, there's the ones who are numbering him, and there's the transgressors that the one is being numbered with, right? They're all there. You see that? We can reason that. First one's easy, isn't it? Who does the he refer to? That refers to Jesus Christ, right? He is the one who will pour out his soul to death. He is the one who would be numbered with the transgressors. Jesus is the one that would bear the sin of many. And all the things that you read in Isaiah 53 are true of Jesus. Then there are the ones numbering Jesus with the transgressors. Right? This Old Testament scripture is not saying that Jesus was a transgressor. It's saying that he was numbered with transgressors. Someone would consider him to be a transgressor along with others who were indeed transgressors. For example, if a group of protesters get too much out of hand, there will come a point when law enforcement will need to make some arrests. And if you are in the middle of that group of protesters and all of a sudden some of them start throwing Molotov cocktails at a building, you might get arrested because you happen to be in the middle of that group of transgressors. You're at the wrong place at the wrong time, and you may not be guilty yourself, but you could be numbered with those who are guilty. You might be counted as one of those guilty protesters. Someone is about to number Jesus with transgressors. In reality, we know he is not guilty himself, but he is going to be considered guilty by a certain group of people. So who are those ones numbering him or counting him among the transgressors? What group of people has been opposed to Jesus throughout his ministry? You got it. The religious and political leaders of the Jews. You take a sneak peek down to verse 52. You see Jesus talking to these very men who have come to arrest Jesus. You don't arrest someone unless you consider him to be a lawbreaker in some form or fashion. And that leaves us with a third group of people. Who are the transgressors of this Old Testament scripture? I think the context makes it very clear. If Jesus is telling his disciples to buy swords because this Old Testament scripture, which is written, must still be accomplished in Jesus, this one here, he was numbered with the transgressors. Who are the transgressors that Jesus is about to be numbered with? It's the one whom Jesus is with when he's arrested. It's the ones to whom Jesus said, buy some swords. It's his disciples. And I think we'd be hard-pressed to say that it was that the fact of having swords is what made them transgressors. That was the transgression itself. I don't think that's the point of the passage. I'm inclined to think it was the presence of swords in their possession that helps make sure that Jesus is going to be arrested. So when his disciples say in verse 38, look, here are two swords, he says to them, it's enough. Well, enough for what? It's enough for the Jewish religious leaders and political leaders to number Jesus, to consider Jesus to be among transgressors. Right? One of those men are going to lop off someone's ear with a sword. So I know there's a bit of technicality going on here, and we do this because we just want to try to work our way through the text of Scripture as carefully as we can. So what is the significance, and that's where we need to bring this back, what is the significance of this passage for you and I this morning? It's like, that's kind of all stuff that happened back then. What in what way can this possibly apply to our current situation? What we see here is Jesus orchestrating the most minute details that will result in the arrest and ultimately his death. You see that. He's orchestrating all these things so that this is accomplished. The purpose he came to earth, he is seeing to it in the minutest way that it's going to happen. Even right down to his disciples having swords, so that he would be numbered with a group of men considered to be transgressors. But I think here's the point for us today. and you take this primarily from the first part of the message, the transgression of these disciples was not the fact that they had two swords in their midst. The true transgression was the fact that they would abandon their Lord. Peter himself would deny his Messiah not once, not twice, but three times. Satan had demanded these men. God would permit Satan to shake them in his sieve, and every single one of them would fail. But would their failure of loyalty to Jesus be final? Why not? It's because of what Jesus says. I have prayed for you. You still have your finger in Isaiah 53? I told you to keep it in Isaiah 53. You need to go to Isaiah 53. Because I'm telling you, I think the answer is right here. Let me read for you verse 12 again. It says, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. All right, we see that. And notice these last two lines in particular. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. He prayed for those transgressors. Jesus not only was numbered with the transgressors, he made intercession for the transgressors which he had been numbered with. Did his disciples commit a transgression for which Jesus needed to intercede on their behalf? They absolutely did. That's why he does it. Because they are going to fall. They are going to be put through Satan's sieve, and they're going to be found lacking. But here's the application I think we can draw from that. Were those 11 disciples the only transgressors that Jesus would intercede for? Turn to Hebrews 7, and with this we will very soon close. Hebrews 7:25. What does it say? It says, therefore, he, that's Jesus, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make what? To make intercession for them. Who does that involve? Everyone who comes to God through him. My friend, if you have come to God through faith in Jesus Christ, like the 11 disciples truly have, the sinful failures that you have experienced in your life are not final. 1 John 2, verses 1 through 2 says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is a propitiation for our sins. Picture in your minds our adversary Satan coming to God talking about you. Imagine him saying, God, you let me put pressure on Neil, or on Mark, or on Gene. You let me put pressure on this person. You let me sift him. You let me sift her. And you just watch. They're going to fail. And then what happens? You fail. See? He sinned against you. He couldn't do it. What a pathetic excuse for a disciple of Jesus Christ. He doesn't deserve to be called your child. He's worthless. He's unfaithful. He deserves condemnation. But then in steps Jesus before the throne of the Father, and quietly Jesus says, "But I've prayed for this man. I have prayed for this transgressor. And I have already satisfied the righteous demands on his life through the shedding of my own blood. His sin has been paid for." And then Jesus turns to you and he says, "If you confess your sins, I am faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness." Friend, you might be here this morning and there might be a sin in your life right now, or a sin from your past that you just cannot possibly think that Jesus can forgive. In fact, you can't even forgive yourself because it was really bad. My friend, your Lord and Savior is praying for you right now. He has been praying for you all along that your faith won't fail. And is Jesus' prayer going to be answered? It is. You're lying there in that mud of sin. You just can't believe that there's any way out. It feels hopeless. But if you just look up, you're going to see Jesus' hand reaching down to pull you back on your feet out of the mud and put you on the right way. Because forgiveness is always waiting for those who return to Jesus from any sinful failure. Jesus is never going to run out of forgiveness. So would you take that to heart today? I don't know what your past is like, or if there's something going on right now that you just cannot conceive of the fact that Jesus would forgive you. Realize that he already has if you'll confess it. And go to Jesus. We fall, don't we, friends? We stumble in the Christian life. Right? We know that the life toward righteousness, the life toward holiness, is not a straight, smooth line toward perfection. It's like this, right? A lot of falls, a lot of faceplants, a lot of nosedives, a lot of pain, a lot of sorrow, a lot of sin happens. But Jesus tells his disciples, "I have prayed for you that your faith not fail." Jesus makes good on his word every time. So will you trust him with your failings? His disciples are going to have to. And by God's grace, they will. They're going to fall, just like we often fall. But their faith is not going to falter. And my friend, neither does yours. Let's pray together.